Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for the tremendous gift of Holy Spirit you've given each one of us, and how blessed it is when the church gets together that we get to hear such comforting and encouraging words to build us up. And Father, we're so thankful to have the Word that explains this gift of Holy Spirit to us and shows us what you have done throughout history and what you've done most especially through your Son, Jesus Christ, in bringing us to this day and age of grace. So, Father, once again, as we come to the book of Hebrews, we ask that you enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that you thrill our hearts, and, Father, show us wondrous things from your Word in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. A number of you have mentioned how timely it is to be working through the book of Hebrews, particularly in light of believing God, in light of the hope, standing in the midst of pressure. How timely is that? There's so many things that go on in this life, but the one thing for us to do now is to believe in light of He's coming back. And we saw that so wonderfully from Hebrews chapter 11. Now, really, as we go into chapter 12 tonight, there should not be a chapter break here, because in this great hall of fame of believers that are listed, starting with Abel all the way through, the one who certainly concludes it all is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we get into Hebrews chapter 12, it's a continuation of this listing, culminating in the greatest of all examples, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Of course, the great cloud of witnesses are the believers in Hebrews 11. Some people have taken this as an example that the dead are currently alive. That's such bull. But we are compassed about with their great examples. We have been so blessed to learn of their obedience, to learn of how they overcame circumstances, to learn of their faithfulness. We also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. When it says that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, you could misconstrue this to think that the Old Testament believers were also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That's not what it's talking about. The word "also" here pertains to laying aside every weight, pertains to running the race with patience that is set before us, like they did also. It's interesting. The word "weight" here means bulk or mass. One sort of graphic translation is superfluous flesh. Obviously, an encumbrance, something that weights you down. You know, this competition that we're in, this race that we're to run, necessitates not getting weighted down by the affairs of this life. It's mentioned in Timothy that anyone who wars does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. So in a similar fashion, an athlete that would be overweight and out of shape isn't going to compete in the race. In fact, this verse speaks of an athlete competing, and competing in a way that would certainly imply being in shape to compete. So lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and the sin, the old nature, the sin nature, which does so easily beset us. You know, the words "easily beset" mean cleverly beset us or deftly, and has a sense of entangling, kind of surrounding you and then entangling you. Well, that's what the sin nature does if we let it. We need to reckon the old man dead. So we lay aside every weight and the sin nature which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This race has been won for all of us. Of course, it's been won by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we still have our course to finish. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he knew that the time of his falling asleep was upon him, but he said that he had run the race, he had finished his course. This is the course of our life. We have only one life to live and to give for our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for our Heavenly Father, and the encouragement is to run this race with patience, the race that is set before us. It's an endurance. This word patience, one translation, sort of modern, is having second wind, so that you don't get all tuckered out, you don't get all tired, and then just sort of give up in the midst of the race. And then verse 2, it says, looking unto who? Jesus. This word looking has the definite meaning of looking away from all else. We've just read about many, many different examples of believing, but as we'll see, the greatest example of all is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're encouraged here to look away from all else and focus on Jesus. That's that word looking. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of believing. The word author has the sense of a beginner. It has the sense of a forerunner. Certainly the course that he has run, culminating in him being seated in the heavenlies on God's right hand, is something that we're going to follow. He's the forerunner into heaven. We're going to follow him into heaven. So Jesus Christ is the beginner or the forerunner of believing, and he's also the finisher of believing. The word finisher means completer or perfecter. Boy, you know, of all these wonderful examples of believing that we've seen, there's only one that's perfected believing. Who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in this class, we looked at his obedience. I have a teaching on the website about the obedience of Jesus Christ. He perfected believing. He started, he began believing, and he continued believing all the way through, and he completed believing, and he perfected it. Looking unto Jesus, the beginner, the completer, the finisher of believing, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, the believers listed in Hebrews 11, all believed in light of the hope. They had joy set before them, and that joy was that Christ would one day come. Jesus Christ was also given hope. He was given hope by his Heavenly Father that was rather unique, and that hope was that after he accomplished redemption by laying down his life, that God would raise him from the dead. His hope was the resurrection, and God fulfilled his hope. That was part of the joy set before him, but it also includes the joy of knowing that he would accomplish redemption for all of mankind, that he would bring many brethren unto glory, as it says earlier in Hebrews. So who for that joy of God raising him from the dead and a victory over Satan, over sin, over death, and that he would bring many other sons to glory, for that joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He put up with the humiliation. Now, none of us are ever going to go through what the Lord Jesus Christ went through, but look at his example. We have joy set before us, the hope. Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment. So we can endure the trials and tribulations of this life. This is the lesson of Hebrews 11 into Hebrews 12. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The word is the word has. He has sat down. He finished, he completed, and he won the race that was set before him. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, consider deeply the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word consider could be translated analyze, and it has the sense of comparison. When you stop and compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly there's nothing that any of us are going to go through that he hasn't already gone through and conquered. You know, certainly we have such a high example set, but analyze by way of comparison him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. This word contradiction is kind of interesting. It's the word antilongio in Greek, you know, anti-word. That's the contradiction of sinners against himself, is really the spiritual opposition that he faced, but people opposed him in word and deed. He had such contradiction of sinners against himself, but he endured it. And then it says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Jesus Christ, you know, never wearied, he never fainted. We should consider him. The word weary, as other places, is translated tired or sick. I think you could probably reverse those words and say sick and tired. The word faint means to lose heart. You know, this is what can happen to a mature believer. Remember, so many of these Hebrew believers had been around for a long time. And some of them had just gotten sick and tired, and they lost heart. Well, maybe their focus is in the wrong place. Maybe they need to look away from all else, as verse 2 said, and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished, what his example has set before us. And then it says in verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You have not stood against this opposition to the end of blood, but who did? Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ shed his blood. He died on all of our behalf. So once again, we will never come close to enduring anything like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in light of the joy set before us, in light of the hope that Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, verses 5 through 11 are very wonderful practical instruction. And this is God's encouragement for these Hebrew believers to take heed to the reproof and correction offered. We've seen quite a bit of reproof and correction, some of it quite stern, given to these Hebrew believers because they let the word of God slip, many of them. As it talks about here, they got sick, they fainted, some of them, they'd lost heart. So now's a wonderful encouragement for them to take heed to the reproof and correction offered. There's a very strong repetition of a word in these verses. It's translated chastening. In one place it's translated corrected or to chasten, but it's the Greek word paideia. And this is a very significant word in the New Testament. The word paideia means to raise up a child, and it involves the whole training and instruction of a young person. And what the Bible teaches is that means of training, of instructing, raising up a young person is doctrine, reproof, and correction. It's certainly not reward and punishment. So this word chastening implies receiving doctrine, like we've seen throughout Hebrews, but also reproof and correction so as to raise up a child to maturity. This word paideia is the word that's translated nurture in Ephesians 6:4. You know, parents are encouraged to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's used in verses 5, 7, 8, and 11. As the noun chastening. It's used in verses 6, 7, and 9, and 10 as a verb translated chasten, and then in one of those verses corrected. So for a word to be used 8 times in 6 verses is quite emphatic. So this is what they're being encouraged to do. Now, this section starts with a quote, very appropriately, from the book of Proverbs, which is the one place in the Word where that God, one book God has given to instruct young people. So it says in verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." And here's the beginning of this quote from Proverbs. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he," what? "Chastens." He instructs. He gives doctrine, reproof, and correction, and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, we read that word scourge, and what do you think of? You know, like beat the crap out of, or, you know, whip or something. No. It's a disciplined instruction. A father that loves his children, an earthly father, instructs them and then reproves and corrects them when they're wrong. That's just love. Well, it says here in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If you endure chastening, actually, in verse 7, the word "if" is not in the text. It's erroneously supplied. This little phrase should read, "It is chastening you are enduring." That's what they were going through. They were receiving needed reproof and correction, so they were enduring chastening. God deals with you as with sons. "For what son is he whom the father chastens not?" It certainly would be a very negligent, very remiss father if he did not chasten his children, his sons or his daughters. Verse 8, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye," what? "Bastards and not sons." Again, strong language, but very appropriate, because as a part of an earthly family, it's very, very important for there to be standards set, for there to be instruction given, and then for there to be needed reproof and correction given to help a child stay put on that right instruction. If you don't get that, it's being like illegitimate. It's like being a bastard child. Verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence," we gave them respect. "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Boy, if we've received reproof and correction from imperfect earthly fathers, then certainly we should be all ears and all willing to do that which God gives us by way of instruction, whether it's reproof or correction. Verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Boy, I read verse 10, I think of 2 Timothy 3:16. Maybe you've had it committed to your memory. Let's say it. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is," what? "Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, which is instruction in righteousness." It's profitable. Sometimes people forget that. I've heard sometimes people through the years say, "Oh, don't reprove me. You know, I don't want to be reproved," as if there's something negative about reproof. In the book of Proverbs, we're not going to look it up, but it says in Proverbs 6:23, well, I had it written out in your notes, "Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Here it says, if you're not chastened, then you're a bastard. We need reproof and correction. None of us walk perfectly. Now, the Hebrews are being encouraged here to take heed to this chastening that has come to them through this wonderful epistle. And then it says in verse 11, "Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous." And boy, I think we can all relate to that. You know, nobody likes to be wrong. You know, initially, when somebody points out error, it's not always easy to receive. But it says now, no chastening, for the present seems to be joyous, but it's grievous. It can kind of bum you out, or in some instance, piss you off, or whatever. It can be grievous. It can hurt. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And boy, isn't that a wonderful verse, a wonderful encouragement of the prophet of reproof and correction. When you take that reproof and correction and exercise yourself in light of it, then the result is fruit. It's profitable. It results in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Verse 12 says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, as a bit of an aside here, but as I work through this book of Hebrews initially with my nephew and the part of his homeschool, one of the things that started to stand out to me was how many parts of the Old Testament are handled in the book of Hebrews. We certainly have seen quite a bit from Genesis. We've seen a lot from Exodus, Leviticus and the offering, the Numbers, Deuteronomy. We've seen a lot about Joshua. We've seen stuff from, you know, Judges. I mean, all the way through. And then as I'm thinking about it, I'm saying, okay, well, you know, is there any portion of the Old Testament that hasn't been handled? And what came to mind at the time was the book of Proverbs. So I was wondering, you know, well, is Proverbs in Hebrews? Well, we just read very similar instruction to what is in the book of Proverbs. I guess, you know, and again, this is sort of an aside, but my mind said, okay, is there any other book that we haven't hooked upon? And then I finally got to Song of Solomon, and maybe we're going to see something next week in Hebrews 13 that is akin to the Song of Solomon. I don't know, but this is just what an amazing epistle to represent so much of the Old Covenant in so many different ways to help these law-stroked believers, these legalistic born-again ones, get out of what they're into, needed reproof and correction, and get to the grace of God. So again, in verse 12, it says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. You know, the word lift up could be translated reinvigorate. That's what they needed. Reinvigorate the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The word feeble is used in the Gospels as sick of the palsy. You know, weak of limb. You know, paralytic. So then it says, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be what? Healed. Make straight paths for your feet. Straight is in from the standpoint of even or smooth, that they would set about walking upon God's word evenly, smoothly. And that's what they needed to do. Lest that which is lame, that which is limping, is one translation, be turned out of the way. And that's like a dislocation. You ever dislocated a part of your body? That's what that word turned out of the way is. See, you know, some of these believers, maybe many of them, were limping. What they didn't need was an uneven path that could cause a dislocation. So if they were weak, what they needed was to be healed. And that's what this verse is talking about. It says, and make even or straight paths for your feet, lest that which is limping be dislocated, but let it rather be what? Healed. And boy, isn't God good that even if we're weak or if we're don't have it all together in a certain category, we can go to Him, we can start walking upon His Word and get healed, get restored, get reinvigorated. That's what this is encouraging them to do. Verse 14, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This is an interesting verse. It says, lest any man fail of the grace of God. It's actually, the word fail is the word fall, or fall from the grace of God. And this is a very similar as an encouragement in Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter 5 for a second. Galatians chapter 5. It says in verse, where are we? Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, it says, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from what? Grace. See, this is really what's the crux of that which is addressed to the Hebrews. Whether they would continue in the grace of God that was supplied by the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether they would return to practicing the law. Whether they practice, again, return practicing to justification by their own works. Now, you know, we could think in our day and time, well, I don't know too many people of a Judean background. I certainly don't know anybody who's been practicing animal sacrifices and trying to keep the law of Moses. But I'll tell you one thing is that as you get to know Christians and as you start witnessing God's word to varied people, you do find a lot of people that are still trying to justify themselves by their own works, you know, that are legalistic and that are bound and tangled again with the yoke of bondage. These words are really terrific. It says, looking diligently, verse 15, lest any man fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, bitterness can result from people being hurt. When you get hurt, and we all get hurt at times, but when you get hurt, the great way to deal with it is with God's grace, is to realize, hey, we all needed a Savior. And part of that grace is, if someone has hurt you, is to forgive them. But boy, if you hang on to that hurt and you don't let God heal it, then that can just harden, get scarred-like, and it becomes within you a root of bitterness. And then down the road someplace, that might spring up. The word spring up is to germinate. And it winds up defiling other people. To really live in the grace of God is to live freely, you know, not bound by, but living with God's forgiveness. Boy, I don't have any problem forgiving anybody for anything because I know what God has forgiven me for. God's great grace that He saved us with, that's what they're being encouraged towards. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Boy, what a guy, huh? He had the birthright willed to him as the oldest son, but he was willing to sell that to his brother Jacob for one morsel of meat. Boy, it would be, you know, what's the application today? The Son of God with all rights and privileges, joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God, and willing to sacrifice that for some stupid pleasure or some stupid thing in this world. That's what, look at what it's saying. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. He was rejected by his father Isaac, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The word repentance means to change your mind or to try to change one's mind. And what this is referring to is he found no place of repentance. He couldn't change Isaac's mind. He tried to. He tried to strongly with tears. Again, I can refer you to So Great a Cloud of Witnesses by E.W. Bullinger. That's just such a marvelous work concerning many of these believers from Hebrews 11. But it says in verse 18, For ye are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, what's this talking about? Verses 18 through 21 is a description of some of the events that happened at a mount, Mount Sinai. Let's remember, Mount Sinai is where Moses received the revelation of the Old Covenant. It's where the children of Israel entered into the Old Covenant with God. But this is addressing believers in the Grace Administration. It says, ye are not come unto Mount Sinai. And that includes the law. It includes all the other things. It includes the lack of approach to God that it wasn't available by the Old Covenant. And here it describes this mount in rather graphic, dark detail, even so much that Moses, verse 21, who had a face-to-face working relationship with God, even he said, I exceedingly fear and what? Quake. But we are not come to Mount Sinai, of course, which represents the Old Covenant. That's not what we've come to. We have not come to the Old Covenant. And the contrast, the words ye are not come in verse 18, are contrasted with verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount, what? Zion. Not Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, but unto Mount Zion. And this represents the New Covenant. And we'll see it gives tremendous information now about the hope. Because it says, ye are come unto Mount Zion. Does anybody know what prominent place was on Mount Zion? It was Jerusalem. Mount Zion is where Jesus Christ offered himself. Mount Zion is Jerusalem, where the temple was built. Not Mount Sinai, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, these words are very important for us to understand. First it says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, have any of us come presently unto the heavenly Jerusalem? No. So this is not literally true to fact now. But this is a figure of speech, heterosis, and heterosis can be used in different ways, but this is heterosis of tense, a change of tense, where one tense of a verb, in this instance come, is exchanged for another. And the emphasis here, it's terrific, is that an absolute future reality, and that absolute future reality is coming unto the heavenly Jerusalem, that an absolute future reality is stated in the present tense to emphasize the certainty of the future event. Boy, this is the hope. This is the certainty of the hope. It's so certain that it speaks as if we're already in the New Jerusalem, which of course we're not. Now, again, so that we really get this, it says, for ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. I remember in the last session I mentioned to you that there are four uses of the word city here in Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 11:10. This is referring to Abraham. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is what Abraham looked for, the city. His hope was this city, which is described now in more detail as being on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then it's used in verse 16 of Hebrews 11. But now they desire a better, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a, what? City. See, Abraham had the hope of this city, the New Jerusalem. The other believers had a hope for this city, the New Jerusalem. There's one other use, besides the one we're working now in Hebrews 12, and it's, let's skip ahead to Hebrews 13. Boy, this is fantastic. It says, this is referring to us. Verse 14, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to what? Come. You know, I have thought, I had been taught that the hope of the church, which you and I are part of, is different than the hope of Israel. I think that just looking at these verses so far would seem to indicate that our hope is the same, that the hope is this city, this New Jerusalem, that Abraham had this hope, the other Old Testament believers had this hope, and it says we are come, you know, it's such an absolute certainty that we will be there, that it's spoken of in the present, that we are come unto this city, unto this heavenly Jerusalem. Now, to get this, let's go to Revelation chapter 21, because here is where it's described. Here is where the city actually comes. I trust that many of you had an opportunity to listen to the teaching I had posted on my website entitled The Times of Restitution of All Things. And if you haven't, please listen to it. It will certainly aid and assist your understanding of this section in Hebrews 12. There's certainly a lot of material that's condensed in these verses, and it's just fantastic information concerning our hope. But what the Bible teaches is that with the events of the next sixth administration, the appearing or revelation administration, that it will be the time of restitution of all things. And the word restitution comes from Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and it means a return to its rightful owner. In Ephesians 1, and this again is in that teaching on my website, it says that in the administration of the fullness of times, the next administration, that everything is going to be brought to Christ. Everything is going to be reconciled to God. And then the conclusion of that whole period of time, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is Christ, after everything subdued to him, is going to take it and deliver it back to God, that God may be all in all. Now, there's a lot of scriptures that deal with this, and the pattern is just fantastic, how everything will be brought to Christ. And certainly an aspect of this is that by the time of what we're going to read here in Revelation chapter 21, the second heaven and second earth are going to be dissolved by fervent heat. And you can look that up in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, people are fretting about global warming. Well, I'll tell you, there's a time of really global warming where the earth is going to be dissolved. You know, that's not where we get that hymn, I am dissolved, no longer to linger. But here, in Revelation chapter 21, We're looking at this coming of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. In verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is what's referred to in 2 Peter 3, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. The word first is the word former. It's not the first heaven, the first earth. It's actually the second heaven and the second earth, but it's the former. The former heaven and the former earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, or if that's figurative, for wavering or confusion. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their," what? God. You know, Revelation 21, verse 3, expresses God's heart, God's purpose of the ages, as well as any place in the Bible. Because what has God? God is with men, with his people. He dwells with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is what God has always desired, to be our God and for us to be his people, for us to be with him and him with us. Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, no crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and," what? "Faithful." So let's remember, this is seventh administration, the final paradise administration. And things are brought to this new Jerusalem. Now that's what's being described in Hebrews chapter 12. So with that as wonderful additional information, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. This is speaking of the culmination of this new covenant. It's not like the old covenant that was cut at Mount Sinai that had all kinds of fear and other dark things associated with it. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," which we just read about, which will happen in the seventh administration. And then it says, "and to an innumerable company of angels." If you listen to my teaching on the website, by this time all the evil angels, including Lucifer, Satan, the devil, and all the devil spirits, will have been judged and eliminated. So this innumerable company of angels that is there in the New Jerusalem are all the good angels throughout all time. And then it says, verse 23, "to the general assembly." This word "general assembly" is a very weak translation of a great word. It's the word panegyrius. This is the only place that it's used in the Bible, but it is used richly in other Greek literature, where oftentimes we turn when there's only one use in the Bible. The word panegyrius refers to a great festival, a national gathering, a festal celebration of great joy and victory. And most prominently, the word panegyrius was used of the Greek Olympic Games. And it's where, at this panegyrius, where the victors of the Olympics received and then displayed their rewards and crowns. They were honored at this great national festival. And also, the priests of their varied religions would officiate, and it had, as an aspect of it, a solemnity that was a part of a sacred festival. It was a great celebration, it was a great festival, but it was celebrated in honor of the Greek gods. So, what's this talking about? It's part of the New Jerusalem. Here it's described as the panegyrius, as this great festival in honor of our one true God. The people that have competed in the game, so to speak, that have run with patience the race that is set before them, there will display their awards, their victory. Now, who's going to be here at the panegyrics, at this festal celebration, this festal assembly? Well, we've read an innumerable company of angels, but let's keep reading. It says, and church of the firstborn. The word the, I don't think I put this in your notes, but the word the, delete, it's not in the text. The word firstborn should be rendered firstborn ones. Church of firstborn ones. Who's that talking about? It's talking about us. The church, the body of Christ. Who's going to be in this new Jerusalem? Remember, we read in Hebrews 13 that we look for that city to come. Well, who's going to be there? The church of the firstborn ones. Us. And then it goes on to say, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. He will have already judged everything, you know, brought everything to judgment. Who else is going to be there? God in the heavenly Jerusalem. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. This word spirit here needs to be understood as resurrection life. The life that comes through resurrection. It's the spirits of just men made perfect. Perfect in resurrection. Who's this talking about? These are the people, the just ones, the believers that came from the two resurrections that happen in the next administration. The first resurrection is kind of a special resurrection. It's of all those that were martyred, that didn't receive the mark of the beast, but stood during that awful period of time during the revelation period. And then the second revelation, or the second resurrection, excuse me, is the great white throne judgment, where everybody else throughout all time is going to be raised. Those that didn't believe, those who weren't just, are going to be put to the second death. But all believers throughout all time will be raised and will receive resurrection life. So here it says, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You know what we're reading? This is a who's who of those present in the New Jerusalem. Who've we read? Who's going to be at this panegyrics, at this great festival? Well, there's going to be an innumerable company of angels. There's going to be the church of the firstborn ones, us. There is going to be God, who's the judge of all. There's going to be those people who have, the just ones who have been resurrected, some in the first resurrection and some in the second resurrection. And then there's one who we haven't yet read about, who's described in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I just stunned, just so blessed to see this. This is a description of the kingdom of God in the seventh administration, in perfection. This includes everyone who will be a part of it. Who will be there? God, of course, the judge of all. His son, Jesus Christ, who's the mediator of the new covenant. There will be an innumerable company of angels. We're going to be there. We're part of the church of the firstborn. And then all those who are part of the two resurrections that were just in the next administration will also be there. You see how I've concluded that our hope is the hope of Old Testament believers. Now, they get there in a different way. Certainly far different experiences, far different things available during different administrations. But look, we're all brought to this new Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 29, or excuse me, I think there's a misprint, but in verse 28, It is called the kingdom. It says, verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. This is the kingdom of God. So change that 29 on that chart there to 28. The kingdom of God in the heavenly Jerusalem is described here in just mind-blowing fashion. Now, verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaks. Boy, oh boy. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. Boy, that's what's coming in the next administration. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things that which cannot be shaken may remain. And boy, I'll tell you something, isn't it so terrific to know that our salvation is so sure, it's so steadfast, it's so incorruptible, it's so eternal, that it cannot be shaken. We will be a part of that new Jerusalem when everything is brought to God and everything is in perfection in the new heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have what? Grace. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Boy, this is the second time in this chapter where these Hebrew believers are encouraged to the grace of God, to the grace of which this whole administration is characterized. Our salvation is by grace. We're to live by grace. It's the age of grace in which we live. Not to return to practicing the law, not to return back to those things which can be shaken and those things which are vanishing away, that are done away with in Christ. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved in the future, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then verse 29 concludes this great 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, I've worked some things concerning this verse, but I'm not going to share them tonight. I throw this out to you, and particularly for those of you that have been working this Word of God throughout Hebrews. Why is this particular verse quoted here? For our God is a consuming fire. What's this referring to? It certainly has application to the Old Covenant. And you can go back, read its original place in the scripture, Deuteronomy 4:24. It has place in light of the Old Covenant, but what's its application to us now? I can tell you one thing, that it's not. This is not talking about that if we fall from grace or if we don't take heed to those things which God has shared with us, that he's going to consume us with fire and we'll lose our eternal life. We know that's not what it's talking about. This is not concerning our salvation. But what is it talking about? For our God is a consuming fire. In the upcoming week, if you have worked this and feel that you've got a good handle on it, email me. Send me the work that you do in the scripture to understand how our God is a consuming fire pertains to us in this administration. How does it pertain to us who are partakers of the new covenant? So that might be a place that we'll open in our concluding session next Tuesday. So what a wonderful section of scripture that we've gone through. And you can see how the book of Hebrews is working to get these law-stroked believers out of the old covenant unto the new, and specifically to get to the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, to get to believing God's word now in light of the hope that is set before us. And boy, we've gotten some wonderful information tonight about the outcome of our hope. It starts with the gathering together, but that's doesn't finish it all. We're heading to the New Jerusalem, to this wonderful festival in celebration and honor of our loving Heavenly Father, the one true God. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll reconvene again a week from now for our concluding session. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for us. Father, for the power and the beauty of your word, for how you continue to enlighten the eyes of our understanding so that we can see more clearly the accomplishments of your Son, Jesus Christ. And also, Father, for how blessed we are to know that there is a day coming where everything will be made right and that we're going to be a part of it. So we love you and thank you for the night in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you. You are God's best.